We are in the second chapter as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning. And again, you remember that Paul is dealing with this issue where there are what he called false brethren that have crept into the church. And false brothers do what false brothers do, and that is they bring division. And they had apparently put forth the idea that, look, this guy that started these churches here in central Turkey, this guy is not telling you what church headquarters is telling you. Church headquarters is saying that it's necessary to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be made right with God. And all that Paul was saying is, look, you come to Christ, we are saved by grace. And we have to remember that in the early church, there was severe division. And there was division to the extent that there were many in Jerusalem that actually believed that before you could become a Christian, you had to first of all become a Jew. Because look, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah was a Jew. The Bible at that time, the Old Testament, was a collection of Jewish writings. It would be very easy to get the idea that, hey, you're going to have to become one of us before you can accept the Messiah. Now, one of the things that the Jews also promoted was this idea that if you're a Jew, you have no business eating with a non-Jew. Imagine how contentious that would be in a church. Imagine if at the church picnic, your family is headed towards a picnic table and there's a family seated on one side of the table. And as soon as you and your family sit down, this family gets up and they go somewhere else. I mean, that's going to be very trippy with your mind. And it's going to be very easy for you to think, okay, if I am not good enough for them, maybe I am not good enough for God. And what Paul has told us thus far is that, look, I had two trips down to church headquarters. It was 14 years in between both of those trips. And each time I went down there, they did not add anything to me. I explained to them, look, I am promoting the gospel of grace. I am promoting salvation through faith, by grace, alone. And you remember that Paul said, look, they added nothing to me. They didn't say, all right, okay, you got to add this and you got to add that. No, they added nothing to me. Now, remember, they then went back to Antioch, which was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and God was doing a marvelous thing in Antioch. There was great revival among the non-Jewish communities. And you remember that down there in Jerusalem, Paul explained what was going on, and everybody said, these guys do not have to keep the law of Moses, right? So God bless you, Paul and Barnabas, and have a great time up there. And they probably said, you know what, guys? If you're ever up in our neck of the woods, stop on by. I mean, it's not going to cost you a dime. We'll house you. We'll feed you. And you can see the wonderful things that God is doing. And maybe that's why we now begin to read in verse 11 that this guy, Peter, ended up going up there. And Paul now focuses on a very fascinating episode that happened. So in verse 11, we read that now when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew. He separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter gets up there, and everything's great. I mean, he's hanging out with the non-Jewish Christians, eating BLTs and everything else. Everything is fine and dandy. And now we got these narrow-minded brothers from Jerusalem, the James gang, that show up there. And notice that when they showed up, Peter then began to withdraw from the non-Jewish followers of Christ. That word withdrew there, it's in the imperfect tense of the Greek, which means it was a slow, it was a progressing thing that over a matter of days, maybe weeks, he was accepting fewer and fewer invitations to lunch, and he was separating himself from a part of the church. And notice that we're told there that he did it because of fear. Now, what was it about these guys from James? We don't know. Were they just very strong in their personality? Were they influential members down there in Jerusalem? We don't know. But there was something about these guys that caused Peter to be afraid of them. Now Peter knew what was right. Peter knew that God showed no partiality between a Jew coming to Christ and a non-Jew coming to Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 10, the Lord said, I want you to go to this pagan's house and you share the gospel with him. And he goes into Cornelius' home. And you remember that what was so shocking to him is that the Holy Spirit descended on that Bible study in the very same manner that the Holy Spirit had descended upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In other words, there was like phenomenon that these non-Jews did not receive a lesser quality Holy Spirit experience, so to speak. And he was blown away by that here God was treating the non-Jews very same way that he was treating the Jews. That was a mind-blowing concept for him. Now look, if I think that I'm better than you, and I see that God treats you the very same way that he treats me, well, that doesn't bode well for my argument. How can I say I'm better than you if God's treating you the same way that he's treating me? Now, if God's being nicer to me than he's being nicer to you, then I can get away with saying, I think I'm better to God than you are. But yet, if we're being treated in the very same manner, does it not speak to the fact that we have equal value before God? And so if God was giving them the same Holy Spirit experience as he was giving the Jews, how can the Jews now say somehow God thinks that we're better? And you remember that he went back to Jerusalem, and the narrow-minded people said, hey, what were you doing going into the house of a pagan? They've got these demon cooties that are going to get on you, and God isn't going to like you anymore. And you remember that Peter said a very interesting thing. He said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the very same manner. And then two verses later, he therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us. God showed no partiality. And so if God is not showing any partiality, what in the world are we doing being impartial in our treatment of other people? Now, here is the problem. We're told here that he feared. And this was the issue with Peter. Peter was the kind of guy at this point in his life, Peter's the kind of guy where he knows the right thing. He's got the right convictions, but he doesn't have the courage to stand up for those convictions. Over and over again, we see in this guy's life, he knows what's right, but when push comes to shove, he doesn't have the courage to stand up for what is right. Now, what should give us great courage is that the Lord's not done with Peter. The Lord's not done. And the day is going to come where he's going to stand and he's going to watch his wife be tortured to death. And as he watches that event, he encourages her to remain faithful to Christ. And then they take him and they torture him to death, and he remains faithful to his convictions. God wasn't done here in chapter 2 of Galatians, but when God was done with him, his courage matched his convictions. And we should be encouraged by that, because God's not done with you. And there are going to be times where maybe you don't have the courage to stand for the convictions and to stand for the things that you know is right. God wasn't done with Peter. God's not done with you. And when God is done with you, God's perfect will is going to be accomplished in your life. And so here's Peter. Now, the problem with going weak in the knees is that we also influence other people. You can influence other people to great courage, or you can influence people to great weakness. Notice what happens in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews, they also played the hypocrite with him. And notice, so that even Barney was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Paul understands, I mean, this is a serious deal. I mean, the church there in Antioch is really being threatened. Again, we don't know what it was about these guys, but it was so powerful that even Barnabas was being swept away by this. Now, Barnabas, we are told in Acts chapter 11, he's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's full of faith. He's a good guy. He's full of God's Spirit. He's full of faith. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that it is possible for a believer who is a good individual, their heart is right, and they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they're full of faith. It shows us that even they can be overcome by the power of legalism. And I am here to tell you that legalism is a powerful force that can cause us to back away from our core convictions. You see it all the time. You'll see a group of Christians together, and somebody will say, "I tell you about my nephew's wedding. That man, the guy that gave the toast, it was just such a touching toast, and everybody, there wasn't a dry eye in the reception hall, and we raised our champagne glasses, and a legalistic brother in the group go, whoa, wait, you have champagne? Are you telling me that you had alcohol? Is that what you're saying?" And watch what everybody does. Everybody will backpedal from their liberty. That is, I put the glass on my lips. I didn't inhale, all right? That's what happened. I didn't inhale. Or you'll say, "I tell you what I saw on TV the other..." TV? Who in the world has time to pray and read their Bible as they should? And you got time to waste on that TV and watch how everybody to a person will quickly be, I turn it on for school and bus delays, but that's it. That's the only time that it's on. It is the power of legalism that we all want to back away and act like we're just like the legalistic brother. Well, it worked on Barnabas. It worked on Peter. It does not work on the Apostle Paul. He is a different kind of animal. Notice in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews?'" Now, when I saw that they did not walk straightforward, it's where we get our word orthopedic. It's orthopedeo in the Greek. It's not straight. There is something that's crooked here. There is something that is not right. When I saw what they were doing, I said, "Look, somebody's got to stand up and say something." And so imagine now, he stands up. This church potluck, right? He stands up and he locks eyes with Peter across the room. And he's like, "Hey, bro, what is going on with you, man? Before these brothers from Jerusalem got up here, you didn't have any problem with this side of the church, hanging out with us, everything's fine and dandy. And now you're over there back in a corner, wrapping yourself up in your Jewish self-righteousness. What gives, man?" So he calls him out publicly. Now, St. Augustine said there is no advantage to correct in secret an error that has occurred publicly. This guy, his hypocrisy is on public display. And so Paul calls him out in public and says, "What in the world do you think you're doing? You're a big hypocrite, is what you are." Now, again, this is not Paul, the great church planner. Understand, this very early on is ministry. This is not Paul, the guy that turns the world upside down for Jesus. This is Paul, the Sunday school teacher. This is Paul, the home group leader. He's a nobody in comparison to Peter. But Peter is messing up, and so the Sunday school teacher has a great burden here. We're going to call this guy out in public. So he then says in verse 15, "Now we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Notice this, underline this in your Bible. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." He's looking across the room. Now look, dude, you and I, we were raised as devout Jews. And you know this, Peter. You know that the law, you know that legalism cannot make you righteous before God. And you remember that Peter said this at that first church council in Acts chapter 15. He said, "So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we or our ancestors are able to bear?" He stands up and he says, "Guys, what are we doing? Our grandfathers couldn't keep it. Our dads couldn't keep it. We were not able to keep it. And now we think that some dumb pagans are going to be able to keep it. I mean, what in the world is wrong with us? And Paul is saying to this guy, Paul was in that meeting. Paul heard those words come out of the mouth of Peter. Now, Peter, you know that we were raised in the law, and the law taught us one valuable lesson. And what the law taught us was it doesn't work. The law does not work in making you a righteous person before God. So why in the world are you now backing away from grace and you're now wrapping yourself back up into the prejudice as well as the law of Moses? He says in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by grace or by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. Now again, he's using the word we there. He's not talking about us. When you read that and you read we, you think, well, he must be talking. No. He's standing up in this crowded room. He's looking Peter in the eye and he says, we, all right, you and me, all right? He's talking about Peter and he's talking about himself. Now he says, now look, if we are justified by Christ, these guys, all right, if we are not now justified by Christ, we're justified by the law, then these guys have caught us up to our eyeballs in sin because we have been hanging out with these non-Jewish believers, right? And they've caught us red-handed. And worse than that now, because this is what Peter's actions were saying. Peter's actions were saying, I was wrong. Paul is wrong. The rest of the Jewish Christians are wrong if they have dinner with non-Jewish followers of Christ. And Paul said, no, it's worse than that because your behavior is also saying that Christ is a sinner. What were they constantly accusing Christ of? Behold, he eats with sinners, right? So you're saying that even Christ himself was a sinner. Now notice he uses that word justified there. That word justified, it comes out of their court system. It's where you have received a positive verdict from a judge. It's used in a religious sense of the judgment of God. To be justified means I will stand before God in judgment and I am going to receive a favorable outcome. And that favorable outcome is not the result of me keeping rules. The favorable outcome is the result of me trusting in Christ. Look, when Jesus died on the cross, his punishment is counted for my punishment. My punishment was put on him. Your punishment was put on him. His righteousness, his perfection is then placed upon you. Do you understand the nonsense of believing that you can somehow make yourself more righteous than what you already are? You are as righteous as Christ himself. And so look, Peter, do you not understand that we're going to be found as sinners and Christ is a sinner if indeed you are correct? So he then says in verse 18, he says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Man, if I go back to the law, I am a hypocrite, just as you are a hypocrite. Now notice, very familiar verse, verse 19. For I, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice past tense here. Who loved, past tense, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look, he says, I am dead to the law of Moses. Now we got all kinds of people today that are trying to tell you and I, no, we got to go back to the law of Moses. He says, I am dead to the law of Moses. We're going to get to this in 2 weeks. At the end of chapter 3, he's going to say, now, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. For what purpose? What purpose was the law our schoolmaster? To, right? Very important word, to. This is why it was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Why did God give 613 commandments to Moses? To prove once and for all that you and I are not able to do it. And it drives us to the arms of Christ. And once you and I have been driven by guilt and condemnation into the forgiving arms of Christ, we are done with the law. Now, you remember in our introduction to Galatians, I talked about what an impactful book this was to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in the early 1500s, he made his pilgrimage to Rome. Now, he went to Rome in the middle of winter. He crossed the Swiss Alps on foot in the middle of winter. That speaks of a sense of urgency. I have got to get somewhere if you're going to cross on foot over a mountain pass in the wintertime. Now, the reason why he wanted to get to Rome is that the church taught what was known as the grace of justification. And what they said was, at the moment of your baptism, at the moment you heard the words, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we now baptize you. At that moment, you receive the grace of justification so that you have enough justification to enter into heaven. Now, the longer you live after your baptism, the more time you have to think the wrong thing, to say the wrong thing, and to do the wrong thing. And the more wrong things you think, say, and do, the more of that grace of justification leaks out of your life. And the more you leak, the less you are righteous to enter into heaven. That's why so many people would be baptized on their deathbed, right? Because the more I leak, the more I'm going to have to pay for that leakage in the afterlife. Now, what the church said was, if you can make it to Rome, and if you can come to one of the shrines, and you can take communion, or you can pray or worship or some such thing, some of that righteousness will return to you, and there will be less that you're going to have to pay for in the afterlife. This man, Martin Luther, was filled with guilt. He was filled with condemnation. He knew there was a lot of leakage that had taken place in his life since his baptism. And so he began to go from shrine to shrine. He went to the Scala Santa, which, by the way, has nothing to do with Christmas. And it just means holy stairs. And these stairs were supposedly the marble stairs that Jesus walked up as he gave a testimony before Pilate. And so Martin Luther, he's at the bottom of these stairs. He crawls on these stairs on his knees. With each step, he prays. He offers worship. He gets to the top of the stairs. He goes to the next shrine. He goes to the next shrine after that. And finally, at the end of this visit to Rome, he said, I was just as dirty. I was just as guilty as I have ever been. And none of these shrines offered me any relief at all. But then the book of Galatians spoke to him and said, Martin, the just shall live not by going upstairs, not by going through some ritual. The just shall live by faith. Martin, do you want to be justified before God? Do you want a favorable response from heaven? It happens through faith. And so he said a very interesting thing. He said, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave, and yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, and yet prison remains. The law is abolished as far as I am concerned when it has driven me into the arms of Christ, and yet the law continues to exist and to function, but it no longer exists for me. He understood that the law did its job. It brought me to the end of myself. I cannot be religious enough to earn God's merit and God's favor. The only way that we can be justified is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once guilt and condemnation caused by the law has brought you to Christ as a schoolmaster, you are dead to the law. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Now, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you set aside the grace of God, you are denying both the nature of the Father and the mission of the Son. Do you understand how foolish you are making the Lord Jesus Christ out to be. If you're going to say, no, I think that if I'm good enough and if I try hard enough and if I'm sincere enough, I think that I can earn a standing before God. You are essentially saying that Jesus Christ is an idiot. I mean, how big of an idiot would you have to be to go to the cross if there was no need for it? If there was no reason for it, then Christ died in vain if I can be made right by God by being religious. So he says, therefore, I set aside the law. I am not setting aside the grace of God. Now, we are living in strange days, brothers and sisters. We are living in days where we are witnessing a resurrection of the law of Moses. And there are plenty of churches and there are plenty of church leaders, and you know many of them on Facebook, that are trying to tell you that, okay, you've done the Jesus thing, and now it's time for you to return to your roots. Now it's time for you to return to the law of Moses. And what I have noticed is that they Americanize the law of Moses. They approach the law of Moses like an a la carte lunch line. They think, if I don't do anything on Saturday, and if I don't eat pork, and if I keep the feast days, then I'm keeping the law. So give me a couple of helpings here of the Sabbath. Spoon me up some of the no pork and no lobster, even though I love lobster. And, give me a few helpings there of the feast days. Somehow they now believe that they are keeping the law of God. The law of God said it is a package deal. All 613 of them. You either keep all of them or you keep none of them at all. And this is what kills me. They will come up to me and they will say, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not right with God. And I say to them, you're not keeping all of the law. Why are you bugging me? As soon as you keep all 613, then maybe that'll give you some moral authority to bug me once again. But until you keep all 613, just leave me alone. Because look, the law said if a woman had a female baby, she was to stay out of fellowship for 66 days. And so you say to your legalistic friend, well, do you tell the sisters in your congregation that when they have had a little baby girl, that they have to stay away from church for over 2 months? Oh, you don't keep that law. Oh, okay. Well, the law also says that a woman, if it is that time of the month, she is to stay away from fellowship as well. Do you say to the sisters in Christ once again, hey, if it's that time of the month, you can't come to church? Oh, you don't keep that law either. All right, I see. Now, look, the law said whatever is unclean and it touches something, whatever it touches has also now been made unclean. Where in the world can you go to a restaurant that is not completely unclean according to the law of Moses? You got a piece of pork. You put it in that refrigerator. Guess what? That refrigerator is unclean and everything that is in that refrigerator. You take that piece of pork. You put it on the grill. Guess what? That grill is unclean and everything that touches that grill is unclean. You take that piece of pork. You put it on the plate. That plate is now unclean. That plate is then set on that table, and guess what? That table is unclean. And now you walk in after the pagan that ate the pork chop before you at the very table, and you touch that table. Guess what? You, brother, are now unclean. Where in the world can you eat within 100 miles of where we are at right now? Oh, you don't keep that law either, I see. And they are always putting on us this idea that, look, Saturday is the Sabbath, and if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you are not right with God. And they are missing a very key element out of the life of Christ. John, in John chapter 5, tells us there was two reasons why the legalists wanted to kill Jesus. And in verse 18, we read, now therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because, number one, not only had he, read that now, broke the Sabbath. This is not the indictment from the Pharisees. This is John writing as an historian. And John says, this is why they wanted to kill him, because he broke the Sabbath. And also because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. He was always making himself out to be God, and he broke the Sabbath. Now that word broke It means to destroy. It means to dissolve. He destroyed and he dissolved the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It belonged to him. He could do with it whatever he wanted. And he, in his own sovereign will, said, I am dissolving it. There is no more Sabbath. Have you ever wondered why all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament with the exception of one? We are to honor our parents. We aren't to be thieves. We aren't to steal. We aren't to lie. We are to honor God. We're not to be idolaters. And the one commandment that is missing is keeping the Sabbath. Why is keeping the Sabbath not found anywhere in the New Testament? Because the Lord Jesus Christ dissolved it. He destroyed it, and it no longer has any controlling authority over us. So look, you come along and you tell me, hey, brother, you got to keep the Sabbath. Don't be offended if I decide I'm going to take John's word on it rather than your word. Who are you going to believe? John writing as an historian or some legalistic guy that wants to bring some kind of control in your life? And this is why Martin Luther said this: did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me. It frightens me. It drives me to insanity. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. And that somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. This is what you're always going to find with a person whose life has been touched by the grace of God. The more the grace of God has touched your life, the greater appreciation you're going to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the legalists are always talking about. They're always talking, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. And I'm so happy that I do this, and I'm so proud of myself that I've accomplished this. And they're talking about themselves. They're talking about their church. They're talking about their accomplishments. And very little is spoken concerning Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, whatever is taking away your attention from Christ is to be looked at with great suspicion. Because this is his story. The Bible is his story. And when we grow in an understanding of the will of God for our life, we're going to grow in our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who do not, talk about our accomplishments, but we talk about what has God done? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? And the more you are touched by his grace, the more of a worshiper of Christ you're going to be. Notice that he says past tense there. He loved me. When did he love you? He loved you long before you ever prayed. He loved you long before you ever gave an offering. He loved you long before you ever came to church. He loved you long before you ever made all those promises. Oh, God, you get me out of this, I'm going to be a missionary. And God, you get me out of this, and I'm going to... He loved you long before you made all of those promises that you have since forgotten, right? He loved you before you were ever created. And if he loved you then, how much more does he love you now? Our salvation is based upon his love and his work and not upon our accomplishments. And the result is going to be just what it did here in Martin Luther's life: praise and glory unto him. Again, the theme of Galatians is what? He works, we worship. May we be the worshipers of God this week.